Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We pick up today in Romans chapter 14. We have come as far as verse 13. Let me again set the context. The apostle opens this chapter with language somewhat unfamiliar to us. He says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment upon his opinions." Here's the situation as I paraphrase. Here's one brother who has faith. By here, he means confidence toward God, that he may eat all things, that is, both vegetables and meat. Now, I'll explain the historical situation behind this in just a moment. But he who is weak, that is, weak in faith, as described in the first verse, eats vegetables only. He's got a very restricted diet. Let not him who eats, that is, meat also, regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat meat, but eats vegetables only, judge or condemn him who eats, for God has accepted him. Now, this is a very first century situation that has a lot of application to some of our modern issues. The characteristics of the so-called weaker brother, the brother who is weak in faith, in verse 1, is that his conscience, this would normally be a Jewish conscience, a Jewish Christian conscience, restricts that person to a vegetarian diet. That's because of his legitimate fears that meat sold in the marketplace may be presumed to have been initially dedicated to idols before they were released for sale. So these particular Jewish Christians saw themselves at risk of defilement before God if they partook of meat that had been associated even indirectly with idol worship. Unable, by faith, to dismiss idols as silly myths, they got all hung up on the history of the meat, as though it belonged to something real and they could not partake in good conscience. Whereas there were other believers, mostly Gentile, from the perspective of a more enlightened understanding of the implications of our faith, they wrote idols off as non-existent entities, that is, no real gods. And when those meats were sold in the marketplace, they would not do idols the service of elevating them to a higher level by asking questions for conscience sake. Those who were described as weak in faith, not weak in faith toward Christ, but weak in faith, their conscience was mistrained. This required them to treat some days more sacred than others. What is described as a brother weak in faith or in conscience is one whose mistrained conscience has been conditioned by past experience, either cultural or religious, to treat certain things as sacred or defiled or defiling, that in themselves are matters of no consequence to God and are irrelevant as measures or criteria of spirituality or godliness. But the weak brother's conscience is burdened with insistent scruples imposed by cultural conditioning, as opposed to imposed by biblical command. That's the historical situation. Now, Paul has been dealing with that. We come now to 14:13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, go around condemning each other over these kinds of issues, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's way. Now, I must reiterate for fourth, fifth, or sixth time already in the compass of these verses that when Paul is talking about not judging, he's talking about not judging in matters that are indifferent to God. In matters where the Bible does not speak one way or another, they are matters of conscience. They are not matters of biblical command. That is very important. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Don't put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way, and he's going to explain that. Now, examples of a modern brother weak in faith might appear in contemporary scruples like these. Scruples against anything other than traditional music. Scruples against dressing down for public worship. Scruples against the use of cosmetics or makeup. People get hung up on these kinds of things, and they make the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th commandment out of these things. Scruples against certain forms of entertainment. Scruples against Christmas trees. There is just a grab bag list, and there are many more. Now, what all of these things I've just mentioned have in common are these. God does not give us in His Word clear prescriptions with respect to any of these things, though there are principles that should be applied in ruling for or against them in given context. Another commonality that all these things, contemporary issues sometimes, they have this in common. All are issues about which devout Christian consciences can and do vary, and they have been the occasion of internal conflict among us believers. There's arrogance on one side of those who have conscience liberty toward those who have narrow scruples, and there can be recrimination on a part of those who have the scruples against those who do not. Another commonality is devout Christians can do opposite things in any of these cases and sincerely do what they do with thanksgiving to God and in a spirit of service to Christ, and all represent differences in conscience, which, in order to be pleasing to God, we must learn to tolerate in one another and to embrace each other in brotherly affection in spite of these differences in our conscience. So Paul says, I repeat again, in verse 13 of chapter 14, therefore, let us not judge one another in these matters of indifference, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. The therefore goes back to verses 11 and 12, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each of us shall give his account of himself to God. We will not be saved because we did good, for our salvation is not based upon our moral merit. God's examination of our works relates to the integrity or the authenticity of our faith. We are saved by God's grace through faith alone. But faith is judged, it is assessed as to its authenticity by its fruits. The best evidence of whether the tree is dead or alive is the presence or absence of the fruit belonging to its kind. And that is certainly true in the spiritual realm as well. Certainly, it's not a good sign if those who call themselves believers give little evidence of faithfulness in such matters. If we go around biting and devouring one another with censorious and recriminating words and putting obstacles in the path of brethren that contribute to their shipwreck in the faith, that's not a good sign, I say. Jesus once called Peter Satan, that is the adversary, because Peter was putting a stumbling block in Jesus' way. The Lord warned any who might cause any of his little ones to stumble of the terrible judgment of God that would befall such. Notice 1 Corinthians 3:17, where church wreckers are warned of that very disaster. These are serious matters. So, on either side of the fence, weak brother or strong brother, with regard to our confidence in these matters indifferent toward God, let us not judge one another. That's a summary admonition directed at the respective tendencies of the strong in faith and the weak in faith as we've defined it for purposes of this chapter. while those who are strong in faith may look with arrogant disdain upon the weaknesses of those with mistrained and not well-informed consciences. The latter, those with the mistrained and not well-informed consciences, may be more apt to call the liberty of the strong license and question their spiritual integrity for doing what their conscience will disallow them to do. Here's what Paul says we should do. Rather determine this. Let us resist the temptation to go around hanging unflattering labels on brethren who displease us in these matters of conscience. And let's sublimate that impulse to make our judgments more constructive. Instead of smearing one another, far better to apply our judgment and discrimination to figuring out how best to avoid behaviors that might create some spiritual injury by way of putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's path. When Paul says not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way, he seems to address the strong, those with a conscience toward God that gives them complete liberty in matters that are indifferent to God. He seems to see the weak in conscience as most at risk in these situations, that is, most susceptible to being tempted by the strong acting against their conscience. People are always more tempted to act in the direction of liberty than in the direction of restraint. Any undue pressure on them to act against their conscience is setting people up for a spiritual fall. The apostle now gives an example, and we're still in the dietary realm of reference. I know, I'm convinced, Paul says, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's nothing unclean in itself. He's talking about foods. This is where you have to take the Bible in context. You just can't take a text like that, jerk it up by the roots, and make it apply to anything and everything. In context, he's talking about dietary issues. I know, I'm convinced in the Lord that there's nothing unclean in itself. No vegetables, no meats, that kind of thing. No drinks. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, if that's what your conscience is telling you, then for that person, it is unclean. And that's why we cannot push people to step over their own conscience lines. By phrasing the matter this way, Paul apparently means to say that his view derives from the Lord himself. No, and I'm convinced in the Lord. By saying that he's convinced in the Lord that there's nothing unclean in itself, he means nothing common. Something that comes into contact with everyday or ordinary things is considered common. Things not holy, things even profane. I don't happen to believe that, he says about any food or any drink. Nothing is unclean of itself. That is, inherently. Nothing in this context, I repeat, does not extend its embrace to all of people's attitudes, behaviors, desires, and purposes. It clearly refers to those material food and drinks that people consume. Impulse says nothing of this kind is inherently defiling, so that it imparts to the consumer unholiness by virtue of conduct. The absence of inherent impurity, however, does not mean that consumption is necessarily right for everyone. Not even to those who have a strong conscience and know that this is not inherently an issue of God. What we eat or drink, what we eat doesn't make us worse. What we don't eat doesn't make us better in the sight of God. But Paul says to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is. For the person whose conscience, owing to some previous cultural conditioning, makes them feel guilty in the act of consumption, for that person, you know what? It is a sin to partake. Well, now that raises a question, doesn't it? Why is it wrong to do what our conscience forbids, even if it turns out our conscience is misinformed? Here's why. Because to ignore the voice of conscience, however mistrained it may be, would be to adopt a transgressive posture. If a parent told a son to be home at 11, and the son thought his parents said 7, and he decided to ignore what he wrongly thought was their deadline, and he came home instead at 11, his parents would not be disturbed, at least I wouldn't, until I discovered that he mistakenly thought he was supposed to be home at 7, 4 hours earlier, and deliberately chose to ignore what he wrongly thought I required. Well, when that truth comes out, that changes the whole picture. Even though he had not violated my rule, be home by 11, his action would betray a rebellious spirit. And so it would all be, you see, to the same effect. And if I were that parent, I would be as disappointed and displeased in one case as the other. That's why we must not trample on our conscience, because our conscience, as far as we know, is informed by the Holy Spirit, though our consciences can be misleading and they can be misread. Misinformed. Well, Paul, continuing to speak of dietary issues, says if because of food your brother, here he's talking about that brother weak in faith, is hurt, then you, the brother strong in faith, look, you're no longer walking according to the rule of love. Please, 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 don't destroy with your food and with your liberty him for whom Christ died. How can a believer be destroyed or ruined? Well, the analogy of Scripture prevents any interpretation that allows for a believer losing his salvation once gained. The only options left are for the ruination in some lesser sense, or to take the believer in an accommodating sense, like disciples in John 6:66, where all those who profess Christ are spoken of at face value as brothers or disciples, but with the tacit understanding that the proof is in the perseverance of the saints, and not all in the end will prove out. Since it's difficult to identify any lesser sense that makes sense, and since we find such accommodating uses, that is, where we speak of people as being a brother or sister, a believer, a disciple, in the sense that this is what they profess to be, we take them for what they claim to be, but in the end, their actions will prove what they really are, I think this interpretation is preferable. When a person tramples on his conscience, he sins. When one sins, guilt follows in its wake. Guilt, unless it's interdicted by confession and repentance, drives people in fear from God. See the reaction of Adam and Eve in their guilt. They hid from God. And Adam immediately extenuates his guilt by shifting blame to Eve and even God for giving her to Adam. This is the classical psychological dynamic of guilt, and it causes hardening to set in. So guilt will drive people in fear from God. That's the very antithesis of faith. For it is only if our hearts do not condemn us that confidence toward God can be sustained. Sin committed once is more easily repeated, especially when one feels a sense of alienation from God. And after that, we're more susceptible to temptation from the enemy. Sin oft-repeated hardens the sensitivities of the conscience. It blunts one's moral senses, and it puts the soul at ever greater distance from God and at ever greater fear and antagonism toward him. In short, what I'm saying is this. Sin repetitiously aborts the birthing of real faith and eventually squashes whatever it is that imitates faith in those who have been superficially touched by the work of God. Sooner or later, what happens is people apostatize. That is, they fall away from that faith they once professed in God, and that event is precipitated by some offense given by some sin or sins that someone helped lead them into or both. I think that's what Paul is referring to. Now, they are responsible and fully accountable for their own ruin, but any of us who help them take that fall are also accountable. God uses offense as a filter to sort out the true and the false, but he does not excuse those who gave the offense. The danger on the part of the strong, those of us who have liberty of conscience in these matters indifferent, and I remind you, I'm talking about matters indifferent, the danger on the part of the strong is flaunting their liberty in such a way as to tempt those with a forbidding, a narrow conscience, but a vacillating will to act against their conscience. Folks, my conscience may deny me the liberty to do a given thing, but I may still for some reason wish that I could. Maybe my rigid conscience creates social stress for me. The strong, by exercising their liberty wisely, may make it hard for the weak-willed to abstain, even when it goes against their conscience. The strong may even go so far as to pressure the weak in faith. Oh, ignore your silly scruples. And may put such people down and intimidate them in such a way. Have a drink! And do it in such a way that these folk, with a forbidding conscience, give in to their desire so they can be accepted by men and women and abandon their desire to be pleasing to God in adhering to what they thought his will was. Well, Paul is telling us that the law of Christ, the law of love, compels Christians to put their responsibilities before their rights, to put the exercise of Christian love before the exercise of Christian liberty. In short, Christ expects us to check our liberties at the door whenever their exercise might put a brother at risk. Don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. It's not worth it. It puts the face of absurdity on the risk of assertiveness about our rights versus our responsibilities. The spiritual ruin, the spiritual dismantling of a brother is a price much too high for a diet of beef, even if nothing is wrong with a diet of beef. One should not insist on a happy tummy if one is going to cause a brother heart trouble. Besides, How can we think it is too much to ask us to lay down our liberties for the spiritual welfare of our weaker brethren, weak in conscience, that is, when Christ went so far as to lay down his life for them? Folks, if Christ prized them so much, how can we despise them so greatly? Therefore, Paul says, do not let what is for you a good thing be evil spoken of. The language refers, I believe, to the liberty of conscience with respect to abandoning ceremonial rituals in view here. Something good in itself can bring one into disrepute, because either one does it to excess, like gluttony, or because indulgence of liberty hurts others by tempting them to follow our lead and to act against their own conscience, or by precipitating public quarrels that festering break out in open hostility and verbal violence, and give unbelievers a good excuse to question not only the credibility of the two warring parties, but the gospel itself. Paul reminds us to get our head on straight and get our values and our perspective straight for the kingdom of God, verse 17a. It doesn't consist in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is that sphere where God's rule has taken effect in the hearts of men. It doesn't consist in eating and drinking. The rule of God is not discerned or detected in what the citizens of the kingdom eat and drink. We need to get that down. It's not concerned with whether you have a Christmas tree or whether you send a kid to Christian schools or some of these other issues or whether you have a TV in your home or you diet on natural foods. The badge of the kingdom is not diet, for heaven's sakes. The insignia of God is found rather in the possession and the pursuit of righteousness, the promotion of godly peace, and in the overflow of that quiet, unquenchable joy which only the Holy Spirit can impart. So if you want to find out who belongs to the kingdom of God, don't check out their refrigerator, but use those other things, righteousness, peace, and joy, as your point of reference. For whoever in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men, verse 18. Conscience issues are irrelevant where these attributes exist. For the record, whoever bears these marks enjoys God's acceptance, whatever his weaknesses, and enjoys the approbation of his fellow man as well. Of course, the acceptance of God is assured in a way the approval of men is not. Those who fit these characteristics, righteousness, peace, and joy, do not in any way deserve the censure of men, and will generally enjoy a reputation among them as good people. And so it was with Jesus. So he says, let's pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The welfare of the body of Christ is more important to God than the indulgence of individual liberties. Our primary interest should not be, may we do this or that? But our primary concern would be, will doing this or that be constructive? Folks, Christ did not set us free to do what we please, but to do what pleases him and builds others up. So do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things, again, he's talking about dietary matters, are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. This circles back and reiterates verse 15. Some liberties, however innocent in themselves, can become sinful because by insisting on exercising them, we allow them to displace more important things, or as here, we are willing to expose others to spiritual injury in doing those things. That is not good. That is a terrible and inexcusable choice to pamper our own appetites at the risk of damaging the work of God. Hey, it's not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything whereby your brother stumbles. We should not admit everything our conscience permits if by doing so we create a spiritual obstacle for a brother. The faith, the confidence that you have in your liberty, have as your own conviction before God. But happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he eats or in what he approves, condemning himself in the sense of creating problems for others. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. It is a sin because acting contrary to our conscience, even if the voice of conscience is mistrained, betrays a spirit of lawlessness, a willingness to transgress what one understands to be the will of God in a situation. Well, friends, thank you for joining us in The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.